Let's read together our text this evening, Jude 9 and 10, though chiefly verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these, that is, the false teachers, speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Beloved, we need a little refresher on Jude 1 through 8. For the last sermon was 2 weeks ago, and there are some here, understandably, who haven't heard any of the 6 previous sermons. Jude, we concluded, was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to write to these saints a very positive letter about soteriology, that is, an epistle about the common salvation of all God's elect through the cross of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. But then he learned of the false teachers, their sneaky, duplicitous entry into the church, their eternal reprobation, and their antinomian doctrine, encouraging sinful living against God's law, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was that Jude wrote a very different letter to these believers, advocating biblical and spiritual militancy, that they would earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And then Jude gives 3 powerful examples of the certain divine punishment of the wicked, even of the professing church, because all of Israel was brought out of Egypt, but some remained in unbelief and perished in the wilderness. Even the holy angels, those who fail, are reserved under chains of darkness, ready to be punished in the last day. And even the ungodly world, without verbal revelation, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. They suffered the vengeance of eternal fire as a permanent example to all who live filthily and die in unbelief. And then Jude says, likewise also, these filthy dreamers, the false teachers infecting the churches, likewise also these filthy dreamers, like the 3 groups destroyed in verses 5 through 7, they defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Jude then picks up on the last 2 charges against these false teachers, that they despise dominion and speak evil of dignities, sins against the 5th commandment, and then brings up Michael and says, this is what these false teachers do. Yet Michael the archangel, when he contended with the devil about the body of Moses, he didn't even rail against them. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So it is that we come to the 2nd reference to angels in this short epistle, the first being in verse 6, and now here in verse 9. I should say that I am impressed by the profound and many-sided teaching in the Bible regarding angels. There's a lot more there than you might realize. A few years ago, some of you will remember, we had a special study on the angels in our Wednesday night classes on Belgic Confession, Article 12. 11 studies on the holy angels, 9 studies on the fallen angels, 20 doctrinal classes. And then last week, to refer to no other ones, we looked at Elisha and his servant surrounded by chariots of fire in 2 Kings 6. Another reference to the angels that brings out other perspectives that we hadn't even seen before. And now here again, we have Michael, an angel, versus the devil, the chief of the fallen angels, with additional fresh material. Material, really, that flows from the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And of all the things that we can learn from the angels, so that we do God's will as the angels in heavens do, there's another one here in Jude 9 that you never would have thought of, and the point is made here unlike anywhere else in the scriptures. So let's look together at Michael's disputation with Satan regarding Moses' body. Michael's disputation with Satan, two angels, regarding Moses' body, the body of that great man of God. And we'll look first at the history of the angelic disputation. Second, the condemnation of the false teachers that flows from this history. And third, the application to the Lord's people from all of this. Michael the archangel is spoken of by name in 4 chapters of the Bible, 2 of them in the Old Testament, both in Daniel, and 2 of them in the New Testament, from the last 2 books of the Bible. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 10. We're going to look at these passages, build up a picture, and see how it helps us explain our text. Daniel 10, verse 13. These are the words of the angel who came in answer to Daniel's prayer. The angel said to Daniel, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." And again, verse 21, the angel says to Daniel, "I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince." And there are at least 4 things that stand out here. Michael is very powerful, even for an angel. He's called one of the chief princes of the angels. Very powerful. Michael is a fighter. A fighter angel, so to speak. Doubtless they all fight, but he's noted as one who battles for God's people. He's called Michael, your prince. And one who battles for God's people and against the demonic powers. Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1 says, "At that time," that is the time of the Antichrist spoken of in the previous verses, just prior to the return of the Lord Jesus, "at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, the Lamb's book of life. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake," and so forth, dealing with the general resurrection from the dead. Then we have Jude 9, our text. Michael the archangel, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses. the fourth and final reference comes in Revelation 12, verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. This passage deals with the expulsion of Satan and his demons from heaven on the ascension of Jesus Christ and his sitting at the right hand of God. Now, we could arrange these texts that specifically deal with and mention Michael the Archangel. We could arrange them chronologically, according not now to the scripture text that refers to them, but according to the time that the Bible texts refer to. First would come Jude 9, where Michael contends with the devil over the body of Moses, sometime after Deuteronomy 34, which we read earlier. And then, a few hundred years later, we have Daniel 10, which speaks of the struggle between the Medo-Persian Empire, that which followed Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and the Greeks, who eventually defeated the Medo-Persians and established a world empire of their own in the ancient Near East. And then, moving several hundred years forward, we come to Revelation 12, which speaks of Christ's installation as King at the right hand of God. The fourth of these references, Daniel 12, speaks of the great tribulation of the church immediately prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the general resurrection, and the eternal state. And all of this helps us to understand not only who Michael is and why he's mentioned in our text, but also the meaning of Michael's name. Michael means who is like God. And here's Michael, in all these four passages, set forth in a consistent biblical picture as an especially powerful and just warrior angel, fighting for the church and against Satan and his forces. And in all his battles for God's people and against the devil and his minions, he is righteous and mighty, like Jehovah, the most mighty just warrior mentioned in the Bible, apart from God, of course. And yet for all that, he's still a creature, great as he may be, for who is like God? He's the angel out of all of the heavenly host who's presented as most directly combating Satan, and powerful and righteous as he is, with all the great battles that he fights, doubtless there are many more than those mentioned in the Bible, his name for all that is, who is like God? Because he's still just a creature made and sustained by the will and word of the Almighty. And this is one factor amongst many in our identification of Michael, that he's not Christ. Some have said that Michael is Christ, including some illustrious names in the church. Michael is a very high-ranking, created angel who leads the angelic host in battles against the devil and defense of the people of God. This Michael, and none other, contended with the devil about the body of Moses, Jude 9 says. Now, the body of Moses is not the literary body of Moses. That would be a reference then to Genesis, to Deuteronomy, and maybe we should even throw in Psalm 90, which Moses also wrote. Sometimes we talk about the body of a man's work, if he's a writer, let's say. It's not referring to the literary body of Moses. It's not referring either to the political body of Moses, that is, the Jewish people as governed by the laws that God gave that great mediator. When it says the body of Moses, it is what I dare say you immediately understood the body of Moses to mean, the body of Moses, with arms and legs and torso and toes and all the rest. The body of Moses, logically, could refer to his body before his death or after his death. I don't know anybody who believes that it refers to Moses' body before his death, because one really struggles to find out how Michael and the devil could have argued about Moses' body while he yet lived on this earth. So we read together earlier in this service Deuteronomy 34, which refers to the death of Moses and his body thereafter. Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, Moses' death. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, followed by Moses' burial. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, followed by Moses' sepulchre. No man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. This brings us to two main possibilities of the subject of the dispute between Michael and Satan. Satan wanted to make known, this is one argument, that it refers to a desire of Satan to make known the earthly location of Moses' sepulchre. They were arguing over that. And Satan was saying, but can't I just tell people where you buried Moses? Because Satan then wanted to get the superstitious Jews, knowing where it was, to come and worship him. And they, like all mankind, with an inbuilt proclivity to idolatry, doubtless would have done just that. This is also the view of John Calvin. He holds this position, and it may well have gone into his own requirement that when he died, when they buried him in Plain Palais Cemetery in Geneva, that he be buried in an unmarked grave, so that his enemies couldn't go and spit on him, and his friends, deluded though they might be, couldn't go and give him inappropriate adoration. And maybe when Calvin was writing his will, as it were, and telling people what he wanted done with his last mortal remains, he was thinking of his commentary on Deuteronomy 34, unmarked grave. The other possibility is regard the subject of the dispute regarding Michael and the devil over the body of Moses, is that they were disputing the justice of bringing Moses' body into heaven at some point after his burial in that sepulchre. The first one is, they were disputing where he was buried. Satan wanted to tell people to encourage idolatry at the great mediator's tomb. And the other one is that they were discussing the justice. Is it fair, is it right to bring Moses' body from that sepulchre up into heaven? I want to give you a simple argument against the first view. Jude 9 does not say that Michael and Satan argued about the sepulchre of Moses and whether it should be made known to the Jews. Jude 9 says that they had a dispute over the body of Moses. And I want to give you one simple argument for the second view, that the argument was over the legitimacy or otherwise of God's bringing the body of Moses after it was laid in that sepulchre into heaven. And here I point you to Christ's transfiguration, recorded, for instance, in Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verse 2, states that Jesus was transfigured, that is, he is to his body, and he is to his clothes, shone with great brightness like the sun in heaven. He was transfigured before them, Peter, James, and John. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now here's the argument. We know that Elijah was taken up bodily into heaven. 2 Kings 2 says this. Here's the comparison. Now Moses was in a body like that of Elijah. And Peter, all a quiver and confused, thought maybe we'll make a little tabernacle or booth for Jesus, another one for Moses, another one for Elijah. But how was Moses' body like that of Elijah unless Moses' body too was brought to heaven? Now, of course, God could have, I suppose, simply produced a temporary and glorious body for Moses to appear to Christ alongside Elijah, so that they bodily looked the same, not in terms of their physical appearance, that Moses looked like Elijah, but the same sort of body, the same sort of glory and radiance, what have you. But is not this a better view? That Jude 9 teaches that Michael and Satan argued over the body of Moses as to its being brought up into heaven. And Matthew 17, referring to Moses' appearance to Christ, has him appear in his own glorified body, just as Elijah did, because we know for sure that Elijah's body was taken up into heaven. This would then give us three bodies, three human bodies in heaven in Old Testament days. In chronological order, they are Enoch, who never died. And Enoch was not on earth because God took him, brought him up bodily into heaven. So he, body and soul, was taken up to glory. Then, moving from Genesis 5 to Deuteronomy 34 and afterwards, Moses died, unlike Enoch, and was buried, and afterwards his body was taken into heaven and reunited with his soul. And the third example is Elijah, who never died like Enoch and was taken body and soul into heaven in a whirlwind. In other words, there are two Old Testament figures who were translated without tasting death: Enoch and Elijah. And there were three Old Testament figures who had their bodies taken into heaven: Enoch, Moses, and Elijah. And there were two Old Testament figures who returned bodily to speak with Christ about his departure or his exodus from this world. That's the way Luke speaks of it. Those two being Moses and Elijah. From all of this, we learn more about God's care of us through angels. God cares for all of his people through angels while we are living. He cares for us while we're living in both our body and our souls. And amongst many other passages, I refer you to 2 Kings chapter 6, where the Lord cared for the bodies and souls of Elisha and his servant. But our point now is that God also cares for his people through angels after death. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, as Lazarus, after death, being carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, heaven. That's care for us as to our souls after death. And here, care for God's people as to their bodies after death, Moses. The very archangel Moses was concerned and commissioned by God from heaven to see to it that Moses' body was kept and brought to glory. And the angels will see to it under God too that all of our bodies will be resurrected to glory on the last day. Now, assuming that we are right in our historical reconstruction of the body of Moses being taken up into heaven, what about the contention over that body between Michael and Satan? Because that's what the text says. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. There was contention. There was disputation. What was the argument of the devil? Along these lines. Nothing like this has ever happened before, Michael. You're planning here to raise Moses' body from the dead. That's unheard of. Because remember, this is happening before the resurrections that involved Elijah and Elisha, who both miraculously were used by God to raise people from the dead, like the son of the Shunammite woman or the widow of Zarephath's son. You're talking here about taking Moses' body into heaven from the dead and reuniting that body with his soul. And what right does God have to do this? Because God's holy and hates sin. The body of Moses, didn't he write about all these laws? And he couldn't keep them either. The body of Moses is under the power of death. The body of Moses is buried in that sepulchre. And you'll remember, of course, that Jesus Christ had not come at this time. He had not yet been raised bodily from his sepulchre. He had not yet ascended bodily into heaven. And so there we have, in short, a summary of the satanic opposition. And there's something analogous to this in Revelation 12. there is a point in reading those passages earlier, more points than you may realize. Something analogous to Satan's argument in Jude 9, found in Revelation 12, that other passage that deals with Michael the archangel. Verse 10 says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Here you see the argument is that before the Lord's atoning cross, before his mighty resurrection, before his glorious ascension into heaven and session at God's right hand, Satan could argue, and did argue, because this passage talks about him as accusing the saints and accusing them before God day and night. Lord, look at all the sins of these people. How can thou justly forgive them their iniquities? The people on earth and these people in heaven. They're all terrible transgressors and wretched sinners. We hear this word that they're forgiven, but I see no satisfaction for sins. I see no payment of their debt. And then, this is the idea of Revelation 12, Jesus Christ came in the flesh, was crucified for our sins, dead and buried. He ascended into heaven, and in his exaltation is seated at God's right hand. This is the drift of Romans 12. Verse 5 says, She, that is the woman who represents the church, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, alluding to Psalm 2. And her child was caught up unto God, the ascension, and to his throne, his session at God's right hand. Then verse 7 says, There's war in heaven. On the one hand, Michael and his angels, and they're fighting against the devil and his angels. And Michael, in leading them, is arguing that Jesus Christ has come. Full atonement has been made. Therefore, Satan and his minions are cast out. No place found for them anymore in heaven. The great dragon, verse 5, was cast out, namely that old serpent called the devil and Satan, all his names. The one who deceives the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then comes the loud voice explaining it all. This is full salvation. This shows the power of God. This is the coming of the kingdom of our God with Jesus sitting at God's right hand. For the accuser of the brethren is cast out. The one who accused them before our God day and night. He has had his legal arguments shredded. He can't say anything more because satisfaction and atonement is made. The saints have every right to be in heaven and have every right to know their sins forgiven while they are on earth because redemption has been paid. So the issue in Jude 9 and the issue in Revelation 12 is legal. It's all about the justice of God. God can justly bring the body of Moses from that sepulchre to heaven. Jude 9. The devil contended against it. Jude 9 tells us that Michael resisted him and said, the Lord rebuke thee. The Lord is just. He has a way. And the legalities here, the justice of God, is seen also in expelling Satan and his minions from heaven. And the legal basis in the argument here between the devil and Michael, on the other hand, the legal basis for Michael's case, which overthrows that of the devil, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, Now we need to say a word here about a strange pseudepigraphal book called The Assumption of Moses. Some of you might have heard of this, or some of you might have heard of this in connection with verse 9, or some of you might hear of it in the future. Pseudepigraphal, probably the biggest word you'll hear all day, comes from a word and other bits and pieces, but one word that means false. A false book called The Assumption of Moses. And that little book, it's like an apocryphal book, only in an even lower status, claimed to be written by Moses. And it was no more written by Moses than I wrote it personally. And it claims to record prophecies uttered by Moses. Prophecies which are fulfilled over the next 1500 years or so. But some forger later in the Jewish church wrote a book, pretended he was Moses, and pretended that he prophesied all these things before. The sort of nonsense and gibberish that you get in the Apocrypha and these pseudepigraphal books. But anyway, this ancient Jewish document, The Assumption of Moses, there are some people, especially higher critics, who claim that Jude 9 is a quotation from this Assumption of Moses. I'd like to avoid dealing with this in the sermon, but I think I ought to for the sake of completeness, so please bear with me. But on the other hand, if you can't follow these arguments, just say, the minister talked for 5 minutes about this verse, the Bible's inspired, and so there's some weird thing called the Assumption of Moses, and I couldn't follow that argument, but I know it's still the Word of God, the book of Jude, and that's enough. But anyway, the Assumption of Moses, as we have it today, does not contain anything like what we have in Jude 9. There's nothing that Jude 9 could quote from it. And there are three church fathers called Clement, Origen, and Didymus who refer to the Assumption of Moses in connection with Jude 9, because apparently there was an earlier edition, and maybe there were loads of editions, bits put into it, pulled out of it, and added to it, and so forth. There are three church fathers which refer to the Assumption of Moses in connection with Jude 9. They evidently had, as I say, a different version or versions of it from the one that's extant today. But neither Clement, nor Origen, nor Didymus say that Jude quoted the Assumption of Moses. What they actually say is more sloppy scholarship from the people who claim themselves to be the knowers of all wisdom. What they actually say is that Jude confirms what's found in their edition of the Assumption of Moses. Or Jude reminds them of the Assumption of Moses. Or Jude makes a similar statement to that found in the Assumption of Moses. So Jude, even from our record of this thing, or from the church fathers, there's no evidence that he quoted from them at all. None of them are actually even saying that. But let's face down the worst case scenario. Even if the Assumption of Moses was written before Jude, or that a version of it referring to something about Moses and Michael and Moses' body and so on, even if there was a version of it that referred to this, that was written before Jude, because nobody knows when the Assumption of Moses is written, or who wrote it, or where they wrote it, or anything about it, and I've read it, and it's an awful lot of cock and bull. But anyway, even if, after all that, that was written before it, Moses did quote it, even if, that would not actually deny the inspiration of Jude 9 and that book. Because, though you may not have realized it, the Bible, the Old Testament, for instance, refers to the book of the wars of the Lord. Numbers 21, verse 14. Moses is dealing with battles, and he says there's more about this battle recorded in the book of the wars of the Lord. Because you often think that the book that Moses was writing was the only book that anybody else was writing. And Moses, as an inspired writer, could say There's a book called The Book of the Wars of the Lord that my friend so-and-so is writing, and he goes into more details about this battle that we're writing. And in the New Testament, Paul apparently quotes from Greek philosophers or writers like Aratas and Epimenides, as certain also of your own people have said. And they made a true statement. Because inspiration requires that the event that is referred to in the Bible as truth really happened. But inspiration does not mean that Epimenides or the Book of the Wars of Moses or anything else, everything they say is true. But if a biblical author referred to something found in some other book and mentioned it in the Bible, well then that thing really happened. That's all. But after all that roundabout route, I'll tell you personally what I believe. That Jude got the truth taught in verse 9 by divine revelation from God. And that he didn't get it from Jewish tradition. And that the assumption of Moses, written by all these forgers, probably saw Jude 9 and was written after it, and made up their own convoluted stories like you get in the Apocrypha. God inspired Daniel. And then there's apocryphal books, additions to Daniel, and there's the book of Susanna and Daniel. And then in 2 Chronicles 33 we read about Manasseh, who was an ungodly man, carted off into captivity, and then he repented. And evidently some later author wrote a book, which is found in the Apocrypha, called The Prayer of Manasseh, because they wanted to add a little bit more to it. And what we have here in Jude isn't at all unusual either. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 8, Paul refers to the magicians in Egypt. And he gives their names. Two of them. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so also the false teachers in our day oppose true teachers of the word of God. Where did he get Jannes and Jambres? Because Moses doesn't mention the names of the magicians in Egypt. And some people say, well, there was a true tradition of Jannes and Jambres that must have been kept alive for 1400 or 1500 years in the Jewish church. You can see how Rome uses this. See, we've got true traditions from the apostle that we're spinning out of our own bowels. And then the Pope's infallible. And Mary can be lawfully called co-redemptress if they're going to make that a law, as many people expect in the days to come. I think that God told Paul. And Paul wrote Jannes and Jambres. And here's another example. I'm not going to belabor the point by giving you any more. But here's another example. We sang Psalm 105 verse 18. Which speaks of Joseph's feet being kept in iron. I mentioned that earlier. The book of Genesis doesn't actually say that. It says he was put in prison. But it doesn't mention whether his hands are in iron at certain times today, or his feet, or what the manacles were made of. Were they made of iron, or was he just tied up with rope? Was that a tradition that was handed down from the times of Joseph, so that when they came up out of Egypt, some of the people were saying that among themselves, and the psalmist heard this? Or was it simply that the man knew something about Egyptian prison practices? Or was it simply that God told him? And that he, being moved by the Spirit of God, wrote exactly what God would have him do and filled in some of the details. But now we need to see, moving to the second point of this sermon, beloved, that Jude brings up Michael's contention with the devil, his exemplary behavior in his disputation with Satan, in order to contrast it extremely sharply, and even as sharp as it could possibly be done, with the behavior of the false teachers. That's why this comes up in the first place. Jude 8 concludes regarding these dreamers. Remember, we saw that dreamers are people who don't live in the reality as defined by God's word, but make up their own reality. a bit like the politically correct ideas of your own self-identity. You can be whatever you want to be, you can be male or female, you can change your nationality, your colour, you can be trans species. But here in an ecclesiastical sense, these dreamers, they despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these people, verse 10 continues, these false teachers, they speak evil of those things which they know not. These false teachers are despising and speaking evil of dominion and dignities, glorious ones. This description would fit the three persons of the Trinity. They despise them and speak ill of them. They would fit with the Lord Jesus Christ. They blaspheme him. They would fit with the holy angels, or it would fit with leaders of true churches. These antinomian, wicked, lawless teachers speak evil of these dignities because these people stand for good laws that they break. They teach true doctrine, which they despise. And they oppose and contradict their false doctrine and their wicked lifestyle. These false teachers then railed against them, reviled them, and blasphemed them. And this is what false teachers in the Christian church have done for 2,000 years. Michael Servetus, the Spanish heretic, said that the orthodox teaching of the Holy Trinity makes God worse than Cerberus, the three-headed dog. A vile man, if ever there was one. John Wesley said, referring to the absolute sovereignty of God, "Your God is my devil." Sheer blasphemy. Charles Finney was a great reviler and railer, and he railed against the Westminster Confession, the tradition of the elders, he called it. He railed against original sin. He railed against predestination. He reviled the bondage of the will. And I'll stop there, because the key orthodox doctrines of grace, he hated and attacked them all. Contemporary 21st century railing and reviling and blasphemy includes the wicked epithet hyper-Calvinist. This qualifies as reviling because most of the people who call other people, including us, hyper-Calvinists, do not actually know what a Calvinist is. And whenever you ask them, you say, what is a Calvinist? They couldn't tell you. And what a Calvinist is defined by the Orthodox Reformed Creed, the Canons of Dort, which we hold. And the vast majority, too, who revile and blaspheme and rail upon others as hyper-Calvinists, do not actually themselves hold to Orthodox Calvinism. They're not actually Calvinists themselves, and they don't actually know what it is. And it's mildness, really. It is, in short, ecclesiastical name-calling of the worst sort, reviling and blasphemy. But let's apply all this to the Lord's people. Two main points here. And the first is that a passage like this is comforting, because the Lord in heaven hears the revilings and railings against his blood-bought people. You're a bigot. You're a homophobe. That's the nasty word hurled at people who believe that God made marriage between one man and one woman for life. It's a secular form of giving the F or B word. That's what it functions as in today's society. You're a fundamentalist. You're just a fundamentalist. Well, actually, we're not fundamentalists. We're reformed. But problem with fundamentalism. It doesn't believe the full counsel of God or the Reformed creeds. We're Reformed. You're a hyper-Calvinist. No, we're creedal Calvinists. We know that the Lord hears the reviling of the false teachers Jude opposes and all of them, and the comfort is that he condemns them for it. God says, these men despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. These men, verse 10 says, speak evil of those things which they know not. They don't know what they're talking about. Charles Grandison Finney. The man hadn't a clue what he was talking about. He was raving. The encouragement for the people of God is to bear up. When you're called nasty, untrue words, don't cave under it. God rewards those who are persecuted and reviled for his truth's sake. Blessed are ye, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, when men revile you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There's comfort. And that word of God here in Jude 9 and 10 is given to comfort the saints. And there's also instruction here too, in that we must not revile or rail either. The example here is Michael. Here's Michael. He's a holy angel. He's an archangel. Extremely powerful. The top rank, I believe, as it were, among the angels. He is, with any exceptions, the most combative, holy, powerful angel mentioned in the Bible. He's the number one fighting angel. The other angel named in the Bible is Gabriel, and Gabriel typically comes to announce good news. Michael's always mentioned as battling against the devil and for the church. So here's Michael. And Michael didn't bring a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke me. And who was he fighting? He was fighting here not just a human being or even a fallen angel. He was fighting Satan himself. And doubtless he was nasty and provocative. And doubtless Satan reviled him. But Michael didn't answer in kind. And then too, think of the big issue that Moses and Satan were debating. It wasn't adiaphora, things that are morally indifferent of themselves. They were debating about the body of Moses, the Old Testament mediator and type of Christ. And Michael was to defend that body. The body of Moses was significant here because of his place in God's redemptive plan, because, as I've been explaining, I believe that his body was taken up into heaven so that he bodily, with Elijah bodily, would appear to tell Christ about his departure out of this world. They were debating over something important, not something unimportant. And yet Michael, debating against the devil about something important, did not dare to bring a railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. This is the sort of word we need to think about if, when we're debating people. That we argue, and we can argue strongly and forcefully, but we don't revile or blaspheme or rail. This is the sort of thing we need to think about too if we're on Facebook and arguing for the truth. We don't blaspheme, we don't rail. It's the sort of thing that open-air preachers need to be careful about, especially if they're in somewhere particularly controversial. Let's say it is a minister, and he's explaining the scriptures and doing it faithfully, bringing that doctrine. If he's being assailed, for instance, at a gay pride parade, or some other difficult situation, he needs to be very careful that when he gets vile abuse thrown at him and when they rail at him, though there are ways to answer, and appropriate and good ways to answer, that he doesn't answer in kind, because Michael didn't bring a railing accusation against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But lest you think that this means, oh, maybe our polemics are all wrong. Maybe we just shouldn't argue with anybody about anything at all. Think of who Jude is who writes this, and think of what Jude has said. Because we need to make a clear distinction. Jude has said, for instance, in verse 4, that there are certain men who crept in deceitfully to the church, ungodly men, ordained to condemnation eternally before the foundation of the world, men who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, men who deny the Lord God. He says these men are like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire, verse 7 says. In verse 11, Lord willing, we'll come to that fairly soon. Not tonight, of course. Woe unto them, these men are like Cain, and greedy after error of Balaam, and they're going to perish like Korah. And these men are spots in your feast of charity, clouds without water, twice dead trees, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame, wandering stars to whom was reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So Jude isn't against robust, colourful, sharp condemnation. That's permitted. But not railing or reviling when you lose your temper, when you get into a slanging match, and when all gravity and decency goes out the window and it's just one sinful, angry human being giving off against another one, and the truth's buried, and it's really just about me beating you. The Apostle Paul can say, without falling under the condemnation of Jude 9 or 10, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. The imprecatory Psalms can call down judgment upon those who hate the Lord and against his Christ. Paul can say to Titus regarding the false teachers, rebuke them sharply. But this is what Michael teaches us. Do God's will as the angels in heaven do them. The Lord rebuke you. Your power in all your debates is not your own. Even if you're as strong as Archangel Michael, the Lord rebuke you. I have no power to beat you. The Lord does. The power is his. I fight in his might. I'm fighting in the justice of God, not my own selfish righteousness. The Lord, the just one, he rebuke you. And I'm fighting in the word of God. The Lord rebuke. He will speak words of judgment. Not me. I leave you with him. All I'm doing is passing on what he says. And then you're safe. And then you're fighting, literally, on the side of the angels. The good angels. Not the devil. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would open our hearts and minds to understand the Holy Scriptures, and that we may be conformed to the image of thy Son, that through thy word and spirit we may be filled with the teaching of Scripture and the sharpness of the word, and also the gentleness of the word, that we may know how to answer every man who asks us for a reason of the hope that is in us. Forgive our sins, all our weaknesses and iniquities, for Jesus' sake. Amen.